Dear God, you are the great I am. And Lord, we come and we praise you this morning. Lord, as we have begun a series of knowing God rightly, Lord, we come this morning to some truths about that are revealed in your name that transcend our thoughts, that are more than we can ever think or imagine. There are attributes about you that they are hard for us to relate to. But God, we must think rightly about you. We must think great thoughts about you, for you are a great God. And then, Lord, when we think great thoughts for you, we're moved to live great lives for you. Lord, may you be glorified this morning. May you be praised. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, as you're seated, and as if you would, your children would like to make your way to Children's Church, you can do that now. Everyone else can turn their Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. It was many summers ago, and I was playing in a summer basketball tournament back in the days when I could still play, when I could still run and jump and didn't have to worry about my back going out or a knee shaking. But it was during that time that when I heard across the gym floor from somewhat of a distance, I heard in a very affectionate way being shared to me, I heard, "Puppy! Pup! Pupster!" And they were talking to me. It was said with all affection to me. And when I heard it, I knew who it had to be. It had to be a couple of guys that I'd played one summer in Mexico with that I went on a missions trip. And lo and behold, I looked and I turned, and where there was those guys coming and seeing their little pupster. They're like, "What is he talking about?" There's meaning in names. There's something about said about certain names and nicknames that have meaning behind them and have significance behind it. It can say something about us. Well, back when I was in high school, back in the early 90s, I used to work in basketball camps with a group called Athletes in Action. And they were with Campus Crusade for Christ. And we would do basketball camps. We would use that to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I got to hang around these guys who were much older than I. And then a couple of these guys decided, remember one of them who helped lead this team, their son just got drafted number 14 in the NBA draft. And but they got a team together and of mainly guys who had already been through college or guys who were already past even the college age. And then they came to me because I had been working with them for a couple summers. And they said, "Matt, why don't you come with us?" And here I was about the age of 18, almost 19. And so I go and I travel with him to Mexico, and we travel to Mexico, and we use basketball as we work with the missionaries there, and we use basketball to draw crowds. And then in the middle of those games, we would stop and we would share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But being the young guy there, over time, all of a sudden it hit one of those guys that I was to be deemed the little pup, the pupster. Because at the age of 18, I didn't quite have the physique that I have now, I know. But I was still a thin rail of a guy trying to move and hoping that I would gain another 20 pounds or so. It hadn't come yet. So at that time, I was addressed and I was taken in as puppy. Pupster. Pup. Samuel, don't you dare call me that. But it said something about me, didn't it? It referred and revealed to everyone around me that I was young, that I had still growing to do. I still had maturity to go through. And it was just a little reminder of them to keep me in my place, too. Names mean something. In our culture, in our world today, we name people for all different reasons. Sometimes it's for alliteration. We want to get all our kids' names to start with the same letter. Or maybe it's in honor of a grandparent or grandfather, as is in my case. Samuel's two middle names include Larkin and Allen, which both refer to both his grandfathers. Or maybe there's just something in there. Maybe it's just a popular name or something like that. But names say something about people. It particularly said something about people in biblical times. In fact, in biblical times, people were assigned certain names that would speak to their hope of the parents' destiny or the character or the calling of that person. Sometimes you'll look throughout the lenses of Scripture and you'll see that people's names were actually changed to represent a change in their destiny or a change in their character and who they are. Biblically, names spoke of something. They spoke of the person's character or the relationship to God. This morning, we're going to look at the personal name of God, the I Am, Yahweh, the one who declares himself to be I Am Who I Am. And as we look into that name, as we're in this series to know God rightly, when we look at his name, it reveals something. It declares truths about who God is. Great truths about him. In fact, some of the truths that we're going to share today, they're going to just kind of go right over us. They're what theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God. What you say, what does that mean? It means it's those attributes about God that we have a hard time relating to because it's not in us. I mean, we can relate more to love. We can relate more to his grace and even his forgiveness. We can in no way do it like he does those things, but those communicate to us. But there's certain aspects about God that just kind of blow our minds away. And let me tell you something. That's good. We want our minds to be blown away by God. God is not one who can be fashioned in such a way to our comprehension that he can be placed into a little box of our own making. He transcends that. And in order for us to know God rightly, and see, we must know God rightly if we're going to live rightly for God. We want to look at his name this morning and what it reveals and what that calls us to. So look at Exodus chapter 3. Verse 1 says this: Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. Now let me just stop there for a moment and give you some background in case sometimes we just drop into these passages, you're like, I have no clue what's going on or what's around this. But you have to understand that Moses is a descendant of Abraham. Abraham was the one whom God just reached out for no good reason. He just reached down to Abraham, or who was Abram at the time, who was a worshiper of false gods. He chose him, he calls him out, and he says, and he tells Abraham, by his own grace and sovereign choosing, I'm promising to you unconditionally that I will give you a land, I will give you a nation, I will give you a seed, and through that seed, I will bless all peoples. That was Moses' forefather. But something had happened through Isaac and then on to Jacob, that there was famine in the land, and so the Hebrews at the time, the children of Israel, had to be taken out of the promised land that God had promised to them and was still promised to them. They go to Egypt, and things had gone great there for a while in Egypt until one of the pharaohs forgot who Joseph was, and oppression began to come. That is, those Hebrews were moved into slavery. And so Moses was actually born into this slavery. He was born into this oppression, but God worked mightily in his life to save him. You remember the story of the little Moses being thrust down the Nile and delivered and saved by the daughter of Pharaoh. For the first 40 years of Moses' life, he had lived in wealth. He had lived right there in Pharaoh's house. He had access to all the education of the world. He had power. He had might. His first 40 years of his life, I mean, he had it going on. He was cruising. And then God moved in his heart. And then Moses, though, began to act on his own. He began to turn to his people, and he saw their oppression. And wanting to be a deliverer of his people, he took things. He raced ahead of God. He took action outside of God. And it actually led to where he ended up killing an Egyptian taskmaster. And because of that, and because of the threat of Pharaoh, he fled. And so for the next 40 years, he lived on the backside of the desert, chasing sheep and goats around the desert. You imagine the difference? You're in the opulence of Egypt. And now, you're in the backside of a desert. In many ways, Moses probably thought, man, God, you're done with me. I thought I was going to help deliver these people, but you're done with me. When he went into that desert, he was 40 years old. Right here in this verse, he is now 80 years old. We're going to see God's not done with him. Look what the text says this. It says this in verse 2. Now Moses led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. You're going to see why this will be called the mountain of God. As you go further in Exodus, you'll see why it's called the mountain of God. And an angel of the Lord, and just underline that there for a moment. Just make note of that. We're going to come back to that. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? The bush was a typical bush that you would see in any desert. Just a regular old bush out there. But what was different was obviously the fire was not just any typical fire. It was not like the fires that when I was in Colorado were raging through the forest and would consume things and then they were gone. No, this fire was different. This fire caught Moses' eye. And as he looked at this bush and as he stared at it, he sees it that the bush is not being consumed, but the fire is still there. This is a sign. Something was happening. It caught his attention. In verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he, Moses, said, Here I am. And then he, God, said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Remember, those are the gods, the fathers that he had promised the covenant to. He says that Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look at God. In essence, God calls out to Moses, and he says, Moses, take your chacos off. Take them off now. You can't wear such average shoes in the presence of the one you're now approaching. He was moved when he got a glimpse in a reality for who God is. Not only does he take his shoes off, which is a sign of respect, but he hides his face. And he no doubt, like many others in the scriptures, has fallen to the ground. We need to understand something. Our God, when we see Him rightly, when we truly seek to grasp fully who our God is, we will fall to the ground. He will strike fear into us. Don't back away from that. That doesn't mean that God is any less loving or any less graceful or forgiving or any of that. But when we look at God rightly, it will cause fear in us. And by that fear, what I think the best way to understand it is, by the fear is that means we will take him seriously. That is, we won't play around with him. That's what we like to do, isn't it, sometimes? We just like to play around with God. We like to take the things about him that we're most comfortable with. But God is, we're not going to be fully comfortable around with God. He is beyond us. He is distinct from us. He is holy. He is utterly unique. There is no one like him. And it should strike fear in us. But see, when we find and we take him seriously and we fear him, then we begin to learn even more about him. And even though that you and I can't really approach him on our own, he does what he's doing right here with Moses. He approaches us. Look back at the text with me here. Because see, what God had seen is he had seen the oppression of his people. God is transcendent, but he sees his people. He cares for his people. He had seen the slavery. He had seen the oppression. So he comes and he has a mission for Moses. Look what verse 11 says, or verse 10. God says, "Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." In essence, that's a reminder that God had not forgotten his promises. And now he's moving, he's working. This God who should be feared and should be taken seriously, he's moving, he's coming. He hadn't forgotten about Moses either, even though it had been 40 years. And he comes to them, and he has a mission. And Moses is like, really? Because look what he says, verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" In essence, you got to put yourself in Moses' shoes, right? God, I'm 80 years old and I've been wandering around the desert dealing with goats and sheep. Who am I? Who am I, God, to do this great task? Or you got to be thinking, God, who am I? I mean, I killed someone. And who you're calling me to go back to and deliver our people from, they wanted to kill me. Who am I that I should be called out of this? I love what Andrew Wilson says. He says this. He says, "This order is absolutely ridiculous." That is, that order to go and release millions of people. He says, "This order is as ridiculous as telling the president of America that his country is no longer allowed to use oil or the internet." I mean, think about it that way. Our income is driven by oil. Our economy is driven by oil. The economy of Egypt was driven by the backs of those Hebrew slaves. And God's saying, come on. I'm going to use you, yeah, you, to go and deliver these people out of slavery. Millions of people. Who am I? Who am I? Listen to what God says. And he said, "But I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain." So I'm going to give you a sign. We're going to come back to this mountain, and we're going to serve me here. "I will be with you," he says. Let's just stop there for a moment. Do you ever stop and you ask that question, you say that same question to God? Who am I? I mean, who am I, God? Who am I? What I want you to know, it's not so much about who am I, but who is he? And this is important. Just in a different context, we live in a society and we are a people who regularly ask that question and struggle with that question, who am I? We do. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, young men and women declare they are searching for themselves, trying to discover who they are. Men read about the dangers of midlife crisis. Women struggle to define their role. We seem to be constantly searching for who we are. Come on, is that not you? Who am I? Constantly searching. What defines me? Who am I? Let's just stop and think about that for a moment. Whose image were we created in? Genesis 1, we were created in the image and the likeness of God. If we're called and we're created in His image, we will only understand who we are truly meant to be and who I am when we seek out the one whose image we are to bear. Only as we understand who the image, the one whose image we are to bear, only as we understand Him and understand who He is, will we begin to rightly understand who I am and who He is calling me to be. Teens, because I've been there, in high school and in college, you will struggle with your identity. I'm telling you right now, all right? I know this feels uncomfortable because I'm calling you out, I'm looking at you, all right? But I'm actually preaching to everyone at the same time. You will struggle with who am I? What defines me? What makes me who I am? Why am I special? All those things. And if you don't deal with it rightly in this period of age, then you will be like some out here who are still struggling with it. You must understand, to understand who I am is first found in looking at who He is and who He has created us to be. That's key. There's freedom in that. The same thing is this. Just as Moses was given a mission, do you know all of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ have been given a mission? We're all called to be ministers. We've all been given this mission in Matthew chapter 28. It says, go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching and obey all the things I've taught you. And when we hear that command, many of us stop and go, well, who am I that I can do that? It's not about who am I, it's about who is He. Because at the end of that passage of Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, He says this, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Same thing He told Moses. It's not about who I am. It's about who He is. Now Moses still has questions though. Look what he says there in verse 13. So it's Moses, he's pondering this, and he's pondering this because it was in his heart. He 40 years ago, he wanted to be a deliverer, and now here God is showing up in a mighty and powerful way in his life, and it's still in his heart. But then Moses said to God, if I come to the people, notice he says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, then the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? Now what is Moses asking here? What exactly is Moses asking? Does he not know what God's name is? He did know what God's name is. Matter of fact, Moses and all God's people knew what His name was, Yahweh. Matter of fact, if you go from Genesis chapter 12 on through here in Exodus chapter 3, the name of Yahweh, which is seen at least over 100 times. So they knew the name Yahweh. So what he's asking here is, he's not saying, what's your name? Like, tell me, we don't know what your personal name is. He's asking something else. Matter of fact, you can tell the difference in your Bible when it's referring to just the Lord, which is Adonai, versus Yahweh. Particularly in your English Bible, when the word Lord is capitalized, that's referring to the personal name of God, which is Yahweh. It's His personal name. They knew it, but what is he asking for here? What is it he's wanting? He's wanting to know what does the name reveal? What does your personal name reveal about you? What does your personal name say about you and your character and your might and your power? What is the meaning behind that? What do you declare by yourself by saying you're Yahweh? What does that declare? It's kind of like this. Yeah, I like how one commentator said it. He says, God, when I go to the Israelites, they will want to know what kind of God you are. They will want to know about your character. They will want to know if you're worthy of their trust and confidence. What can you offer them in this horrible plight? Are you sufficient to do for them what they need to have done? And remember, biblical times, names meant something. And so what does God say? Verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's it? I mean, if I was asked that question and I were God, here's how I might be thinking. I would probably go Avenger-like. You know what I'm saying? We started getting Avenger-like at this time. And what would have been kind of going through my mind is something like, what does my name mean? How about something like superpower extreme? Or how something like this, the blazing one? Or even better, cosmos creator. That's where I would have gone. I would have gone Avenger-like. But fortunately, I'm not God. And his name, I am who I am, says it all. It says it all. Now, look back at the text again. At first look, it almost sounds like he sounds like God were saying, never mind what my name is. My name is none of your business, or I'm who I am, and that's all you need to know. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? But he says, I am who I am. Notice how he gives the answer to this question, because he goes on. Notice in verse 14, he says, I am who I am. And then later in verse 14, he says, I am has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, then he comes to the personal name of God. If you notice, it's Lord in all capitalization. That's Yahweh. All right? That's the personal name. And I am who I am is actually declaring what that name means. When you stop and think about it, it's actually kind of cool. What's your name mean? I am who I am. That's it. But there's much that's in that name. In fact, what I want to share with you is I want to share with you at least five implications of the name I am who I am. I am. And I want to share four responses that we should have to the implications of his name. Now, this is going to go deep on you, all right? All right? Anytime you get into the study of God, theology, all right, it makes you go deep. So do me a favor. Don't get comfortable, all right? Don't lean back, start slouching, but lean in. And I know it's hard, but just grasp. Just grasp and reach. Lord, just give me some more understanding of who you are so that I might think more rightly about you. Because I'm telling you, when you think rightly about God, even his transcendent attributes about him, it will impact your life. It will change your life. The first implication of the name I am, or I am who I am, is that it reveals that God is self-existent. That is, when we come to God, God is. He's self-existent. Matter of fact, many of a young child is familiar with this concept. I mean, many of you mothers and fathers perhaps have had this conversation, a dialogue that maybe goes like this. Mommy, who made me? Your answer, well, God made you, darling. Well, Mommy, who made the sky and the trees? Well, God made the sky and the trees. Well, Mommy, who made God? And then we go, oh. Because we teach our children, we even teach and understand and believe that there is a God, that there is a cause for everything. That if there is a causer of all things, that there is a maker of all things. But when it comes to God, there isn't. I am who I am. Now, lest you stop and to go into error and to think, well, if he's self-existent, then that means he has created himself. Don't go to that heresy either. Remember, I love R.C. Sproul. And this sounds like something I might do. But R.C. Sproul, the great theologian who passed away this past December, he recounts this dialogue between two children that he was listening to. And the question, who made God, came up. And a four-year-old was asking a five-year-old, and the five-year-old, when he said, well, who made God? The five-year-old says, he made himself. Well, R.C. Sproul heard that heresy, and he could not keep his mouth shut. So Sproul said, it sounded cute, but cute or not, when I heard this heresy, I had to jump into the debate. I challenged the five-year-old's answer. That sounds like something I would do. Whereupon he adjusted his answer without batting an eyelash. His new answer was, well, Jesus made God. When he asked who made Jesus, the reply was, God made Jesus? And we'll get to a Trinity on a different day, all right? No one made God. He is. He exists. The point is this. God, the I Am, is the uncaused creator of all things. He has no origins. He simply is. He simply is there, the existent God. You say, what does that mean for me? Here's what it means. You're not going to be comfortable with this answer, all right? This means he is not answerable to you and I. Oh, we don't like that, do we? We want answers. God, why do you do the things the way that you do them? He doesn't owe you an answer. He is. Now in that same breath, God may explain things to him, to us. He shares things with us. Matter of fact, he gives us a whole book to reveal who he is to us. But we can't even comprehend all that, can we? Let's be honest now. Because he is, I am who I am, the self-existent one. And he's not answerable to us. But we are answerable to him. We are to acknowledge him. I love what Piper urges us to do. He says, imagine putting ourselves forward a few years to the day when every human being will give an account of himself before the living God. God will say to millions of people, now it is my understanding that you said often during your life that you believed in me. You affirm my existence, is that right? And some will say yes. And is it not true that in your life, the more honor and importance and virtue and power and beauty a person had, the more regard he was paid and the more respect he was shown and the more admiration he received? Is that not the case? Yes. Then why is it that I had such an insignificant place in your life since you say you believed in me? Why didn't you feel more admiration for me and seek my wisdom more often and spend time in fellowship with me and strive to know the way I wanted to make all your every decisions? If we really believe that God is I am who I am, that he is the self-existent one, we must acknowledge him in every area of our life. That's the implication of his name. If he is the one who has existed, we must acknowledge him. Second, here's something else that comes from his name. It's close to his self-existence. It's what we call the self-sufficiency of God. This is another one we get uncomfortable with, because here's what the self-sufficiency of God means. It means God has no needs, and get this, and depends on no one. God has no needs and depends on no one. I am who I am. Matter of fact, when you go every year, all right, we have to get our federal income tax out, right? And on that federal income tax, I still, at this point, I have at least four names, all right? I'm going to lose three of them eventually, that all fall under dependents, right? You guys got that? God does not show up on anybody's tax returns as dependent. Doesn't. But we are dependent upon him. He is the only self-sufficient one. And here, I quote, "We run counter to a widespread and popular idea." I want us to stop for a moment. Think about this. It's this idea. God cooperates with human beings, each thereby supplying something lacking in the other. It is imagined, for example, that God lacks glory, and therefore he creates men and women to supply it. He takes care of them as a reward. Or again, it is imagined that God needs love, and therefore creates men and women to love him. Some talk about the creation as if God were lonely, and therefore created us to keep himself company, or give him company. Wrong! God does not need us. He doesn't need us to give him any glory. His glory will not be changed. He doesn't need us to love him. He doesn't need us to serve him. He doesn't need us at all. He's absolutely, completely self-sufficient within himself. But we get to love him. We get to glorify him. We get to serve him. Now, I know right now there are some of you, frankly, some of you ladies right now are struggling with that thought, aren't you? You just heard the thought, like, he don't need me? Come on now, some of y'all know you feel the need to be needed all the time, don't you? Right? And this aspect of God, it just kind of goes, ugh. What do you mean God doesn't need me? I want you to stop, all right? Lean forward on this one. You don't want God to need you. Stop. Think about that for a moment. I know this is a deep thought, okay? You don't want God to need you. Because if God were to need you, that means God is lacking something within himself. And so then how there can God then be the greatest sort of source of satisfaction in our life if he is needy? You don't want a God who needs us. You want a God who is absolutely, completely self-sufficient within himself. Because then when we seek him and make him the center of our lives, he alone can bring the satisfaction and the longing that we desire and that we are created for. Do you know it is dangerous to put the center of your affections and your meaning and your neediness in life to center that solely on your spouse or another human being? Do you know that's dangerous? I have seen people who, when they lost their spouse because everything was centered in them, it wrecked their lives. They're never meant to do that. There is only one person who is absolutely self-sufficient, and that is God. And that is good for you and I. That is good. And in light of that, matter of fact, listen to this. Listen to what Acts chapter 17 says. Acts chapter 17 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." He doesn't need anything. And that's good for you and I. Some of you might even object to this. You say, well, wait a minute, Matt. God does need me. I mean, he needs me to go share the gospel. No, he doesn't. God could make the rocks cry out and share the gospel if he wanted to. Here's what you need to understand about this, okay? We get to do it. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to be able to share the gospel on his behalf. In essence, what God is saying is, look, I'm going to bring you in on my master plan. You get to be a part of that. It's good, folks. Now, there's a third implication that we reveal, and is this, that God is eternal and unchanging. This is just given in the name, I am who I am. He's eternal. Matter of fact, it says in verse 15, "The Lord, this is my name forever." All right? And forever for God is not like forever for you and I, you know. Forever for us is like it starts at this dot where we are conceived, and then forever goes on. Forever for God goes aligned both ways. Forever. This has been my name. I am who I am. I am. That's it. I've always been, always will be, and I am. Matter of fact, Moses in a prayer recorded in Psalms 90 says this, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's good. And just stop and try to think through eternity for a moment, okay? It blows your mind, doesn't it? How can someone has always existed? It should blow your mind. Let it. Let it. But what comes out of this is not only is he everlasting, but this is so important for us, that God is also immutable. You say, what? Immutable simply means this, unchanging. That is, God does not change in his character and ultimate purposes. Malachi says this, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. James 1:17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's good that he's eternal, unchanging. This is good because I quote again, we need not fear, for example, that the God who once loved us in Christ will somehow change his mind and cease to love us in the future. God is always loved towards his people. Similarly, we must not think that perhaps he will change his attitude towards sin so that he will begin to classify as permissible something that was formerly prohibited. Sin will always be sin because it is defined as any transgression of a lack of conformity to the law of God who is unchangeable. God will always be holy, wise, gracious, just, and everything else that he reveals himself to be. Nothing that we do will ever change the eternal God. Is that not good? He doesn't change. So if he promised and he says to you, I love you, that doesn't change. It doesn't change in him. That means God is the God to whom you and I can trust. When he says, I am who I am, he is the self-existent, self-sufficient, but he's also the eternal, eternal, unchanging God in whom we can trust because he's not like shifting sand and we don't know where he stands or who he is. Much unlike people, right? That's our God. And then there's one last implication. And that is, as we see from all these things, that God is transcendent. What does it mean to be transcendent? It means that to be transcendent is he's beyond us. We can't wrap our heads around it. But here's what I want you to know, that within that transcendence, he draws near in Jesus Christ. I want you to just jump with me back up to, first I want you to look at verse 7. I want you to see this. In verse 7 of chapter 3, it says this, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And in verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So what we see in this transcendent God who is self-sufficient, self-existent, who is eternal, unchanging, is that we see with him that he is also compassionate and sensitive and concerned about his people. And that he actually comes to them. Matter of fact, you want to hear something real cool? Go up to Genesis or Exodus 3:2, and who does it say is in there in that bush? Go look at that. What it says is this: it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared." You say, well, "Okay, so an angel appeared." Oh, stop for a moment. It doesn't just say an angel. It says, the angel of the Lord. And though it is debated, many of us believe, which I believe, that when it says the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, it is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's what's called a Christophany or a theophany. It is an appearance that the God who is a spirit made himself appear. That is, the second person of the Trinity, we'll talk on another day, he was there in that bush. He was coming. The transcendent God was coming for Moses. All right, now flip over to John chapter 8 with me. Because John chapter 8 tells the story of the second person of the Trinity when he is incarnated in human flesh. And here he is in John chapter 8. And he's going back and forth with the Jewish leaders of the time and who are being critical of them. And then I want you to see what he declares about himself when he is there. And here's what he tells them as they're debating who he is and his identity. Verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And you know they had to stop him a moment and go, "What? This guy's off his rocker. What's he talking about? He saw it and he was glad." What did I just say? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord was in that bush, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And then look what he says here. "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Ego I me in Greek. Yahweh. I am who I am. Folks, we serve a God who is utterly transcendent, who is beyond what we can ever think or imagine. But that God draws near to you and I. And he has drawn near to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Though he transcends us, he's noble and he wants to be known and he wants to have relationship with you and I. As we prepare our hearts for communion, as the men go and get the trays and come, I remember when I was doing substitute teaching. This is my first pastorate. I made squat in my first pastorate. It was like very little I made in my first pastorate. I'm serious. $1,000 a month is what I made for a long time. So I was doing some substitute teaching. And one day when I was in this class and I was doing substitute teaching, I noticed a student who was sitting towards the back, and I noticed across his knuckles, he had written these words, "I hate God," across his hands. I hurt for that kid. I hurt for him. So I saw him, coming up, and I engaged him. I didn't say anything judgmental to him. I knew this kid was hurting. He needed to know what I knew. So I began to engage with him, and I said, and we got to talking, and I finally just said, well, tell me, why have you written, "I hate God," across your hands? And his answer is mainly this. He says, "I hate God because he has never done anything for me." But I was there. I was there to tell him, "Oh, he has. He's drawn near." God came and he wrapped up all the majesty, all the self-existence, all the self-sufficiency, all the eternality, all right, all the immutability about him, his utter transcendence. He wrapped all that up and he came and he put on what the Creator had created, he put that on in himself to come to us, to die in a place for our sins, to be buried and risen again, so that we, the created, could know the transcendent Creator for all eternity. That's our God. We give thanks for such a God.